Let us pray. Father, hear our prayer. Take your word by your Spirit and speak deeply into our hearts and continue to transform our lives into a likeness unto the Lord Jesus Christ. May he indeed in every way be all in all to us. And may we give our all for him. Help us to be a people who rejoice in your grace and your mercy, indeed who rejoice in you, our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we opened the service this evening, I read from Psalm 40 the opening verses, and in verse 3 we have these words: he has put a new song in our mouth, praise to our God. And that, of course, could clearly be said of Mary. She had travelled since receiving the news of God's purpose and activity in her life, and of hearing of her cousin Elizabeth, also caught up in a supporting role, in a sense, of the symphony of grace that God was finally bringing to fruition. She travelled some in a southward direction to Judah, some 120 kilometres or so, to visit with Elizabeth, who, as I said, though much older than her, was pregnant, and she went to be with her and to share their mutual joy together. It was not a meeting, however, that one might imagine when two pregnant mums get together. They would naturally tend to talk about, well, I don't know. What do they talk about? Do they talk about the joys of pregnancy, the expectation of a child? Do they talk about morning sickness? How has it been with you? The aches, the pains, the sore ankles? Perhaps a mixture of all those things. The realities, the expectations, the excitement, and maybe a hint of fear for the first time round as to what it will all mean as it works its way through the natural process that God has put in place. But that's not what we see here. What happened was that Elizabeth's son, we read, leaped within her with joy, indicating a spiritual awareness of the presence not just of Mary, but of the child within her. And Luke seems there to be anticipating an objection here. An objection that this was just a lovely coincidence. You know, pregnant mums get that feeling of the child moving around and then that first kick, that first jump. And it just so happened that as Mary was talking, came in into the presence of Elizabeth and was talking to her, that what happens, happened. But Luke rejects the concept of a lovely coincidence. He rejects that as a possibility. He's researched it. It obviously involved serious conversation with Mary. Was such that he records that there was an awareness in both these ladies of an unseen, mighty, active presence, and that of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he tells us in verse 41 and then again in verse 44 that Elizabeth at that point herself was filled with the Holy Spirit. She understood what was happening, and it's in the spirit that Elizabeth effectively prays down a blessing upon Mary. And in so doing, plays down her own personal joy. In fact, seems to be distancing herself from any hint of competition between the two of them over the, you know, which son is more important. Instead, she erupts in spontaneous praise of the Lord Jesus, her Messiah. And we read of that, don't we, in verse 42 and in verse 43. She spoke out with a loud voice and said, says Luke, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She's acknowledging and recognizing the privileged position of Mary. But the focus quickly moves from Mary to the one that she is carrying, to the fruit of her womb, who is indeed blessed, who is indeed her Lord, even as he is Mary's Lord. And there's no doubt that Mary was excited about her own pregnancy and what the angel had said concerning the miraculous nature of this pregnancy and concerning this child that was growing within her womb. But it seems that it was not until Elizabeth said what she said that she then finally lets it out, finally explodes in a song of praise and joy before the Lord. She can't contain it any further. The reality caused her to erupt in what has become known as the Magnificat, because the first word of this song is magnificent. My soul magnifies the Lord. The word magnifies there is the beginning in the Greek. It's the key word. Her focus is upon God, and her desire is to honour God, and she can no longer contain it. It's as if Elizabeth's words sanctioned her expression of what may have been up to that point private between her and Joseph. Here at last is someone else who understands, I can relate this to, I can communicate this to, without coming across as some foolish schoolgirl or some naive spiritual person. Here's someone who understands, who is actually encouraging me in the midst of my own personal situation. She can't contain it any longer. It's a song of one who understands what God is doing. It indicates a thoughtfulness over what the angel has said, because she's absorbing here passages from the Old Testament. She's taking from Hannah's prayer. She's taking from the Psalms. She's bringing all these together, these phrases and words, to sing this particular song as she rejoices in her God. The question for us as we prepare for yet another Christmas, working our way this time through these opening two chapters of Luke's Gospel, and having focused in the first two reflections upon the nature and necessity of faith, a very practical faith, as well as a dependent faith upon God's proclamation, the question is, what does that say to us about how we display our faith? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there is no better test of our understanding of the incarnation, that is, of the birth of Jesus, than our reaction to this song. For here she brings us face to face with the central matters of our salvation. Or to put it another way, has the Lord put a song like this upon our heart, exploding upon our lips? As we look at this song, the thing that should strike us immediately is the sheer passion that Mary has as she sings this song. She says in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. Verse 47, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. Notice her choice of the words, my soul and then my spirit. And in the New Testament, these two words are often used interchangeably, and that's clearly the case here. There's a parallelism in these two verses. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. Notice, the Lord, God, my Saviour. And then there's a parallel between rejoiced to the previous word, magnify. And so in a sense, we ought to see that she's using the word spirit and soul as interchangeable words, and yet using it in a way that heightens intensity. This is the one of the roles of Hebrew parallelism that she's using here, is that it intensifies, it brings strength, it displays passion. She's telling us that she's moved in the very depth of her being. She's struggling for words and she's repeating for emphasis with greater intensity, greater depth of feeling. And is that not the effect that the good news of salvation ought to have in those who come to understand it. That if we truly have understood what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know such passion, that we may even, on the one hand, be struggling to find the right words, and yet at the same time using the words that we can find to build up our spirit of praise and of thanksgiving. Yes, I know that there are differences between us in terms of personality, in the ways in which we may express ourselves. Some people are much more energetic, using their whole body. Some races are a lot more dour and sedated. I understand that. But the practical truth is that anyone who is unmoved by what happened nearly 2,000 years ago at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who is unmoved at the magnificence of God's grace in that act and all that flowed from it, if it doesn't stir your body, if it doesn't stir your heart and therefore move your body, how can we believe that such a person is a Christian? How can you rest upon being a Christian if you're just intellectually excited, but in no other way? Here is Mary demonstrating in terms of dignity and greatness, the wonder, the awe, the worship, the amazement, the joy, the relief felt by those who know its power. A cold, lifeless, doctrinaire Christianity we ought to see is a contradiction in terms. The very fact that God has, throughout Scripture, given us songs, recorded the songs of people who have been the beneficiaries of His amazing grace, should remind us of that reality. And that's why worship and praise in particular is such an important part of expressing our relationship with God. We are so taken back by what God has done, what He is doing, what He will yet do for us through Christ, that we want to praise Him. And above all, because of who He is and how He shows Himself to be in the light of the unfolding of His grace in Christ to us. And yet at the same time, what we also see here is what it is that actually leads a true spirit of worship. What is the foundation, the cauldron from which praise and adoration, both individually and then corporately as we gather together, flows? And it is the simple reality of the understanding of His truth. It is His word as it comes in and fills our mind and stirs our hearts that lifts us up to praise. Or to put it another way, the only worship, the only singing, the only praise that is acceptable before God is that based upon an understanding of His truth. Now, this is a point that needs to be stressed today in the confusion concerning worship in the church at large. So much of modern worship is quite frankly crassly based upon the stirring of the emotions. It's a direct appeal to the emotions. Again, everything I've said so far ought to be saying to you that John's not anti-emotion. My question is, what stimulates emotion and what is acceptable to God? And it's not to be stimulated by the externals. True worship can happen, and sometimes the most magnificent worship does happen in the total absence of all the incidentals that people in our culture think is so important. But what it can never happen in at all is when it's not in a context of truth, when truth is not central, when truth is not informing and stirring the emotions and directing the life. We need to see that there is a direct connection between truth and worship. But sometimes we of a more reformed understanding of scriptures go too far the other way. And we so emphasize truth that we tend to sever truth from emotion, truth from passion. If the truth has really, if we've got a real hold on the truth, that's great. But my question is, has the truth got a real hold on us? And if it has got a hold on us, it brings out passion towards God that is godly and God-honoring. We will praise God, and we will do so with depths of feeling, yes, within the limitations of our personality and our experience and opportunities, in a sense as well, I suppose. But at the same time, we ought to remember the Spirit is constantly developing and maturing us and transforming our personalities too. Our personalities are not a prison. It's been affected by sin, and the Spirit's going to deal with that too as he makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So just because in your younger days you were pretty straight-faced in the way that you talk with people doesn't mean that once the Spirit's got hold of you that by the time you're 5 years, 10 years, 50 years down the track that you can actually talk with a warm, open, engaged face as you express your faith, as you express your worship. Our worship in heaven surely will be lively, and increasingly it ought to be so here. So there's the first thing that strikes me here right from the opening is her passion. And as we prepare for the coming Christmas season, will we do so with passion? Will the people see our passion for the Lord, our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ? The second thing we see is her perception. Though Mary mentions in this song something of the blessings that the angel has testified she will enjoy, she seems to be echoing back the very blessing that Elizabeth indicated, that she also stressed that you are blessed among women, and she acknowledges that. He has rewarded the lowly state of his maidservant, verse 48, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. She acknowledges that. But there's not an arrogant boast here. There's not a drawing attention to herself here. She's not, putting herself out there for people in succeeding generations to really honour her way beyond we should honour any person. That's not what she's doing, because she's immediately forgetting about herself, only to think of herself in terms of this wondrous reality of being a maidservant of the Lord in all of this. We read that she's magnifying the Lord in verse 46. She's rejoiced in God, my Saviour. That's it. That's what she's consumed with. She's consumed with God, not her being blessed. Yes, she recognises the blessing. She rejoices in the blessing. She's thanking God for the blessing. But it's God that she's consumed with who has blessed her and blesses others through this one. The word magnify means to make sense, to make great or glorious. We cannot make God great, but in a sense it is true that we can act as a lens to help others see it. And that's what she's trying to do here. Her boast is not in herself, it's in God as my Saviour. She is setting before us then in this song, above all else, the character of God, the saving God, and wants everyone to know it. What does she see? What is her perception? There are several things. She speaks of his greatness and glory. She magnifies the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am who I am, who from all eternity is self-existent and dependent upon none. We cannot add to him, nor can we detract from him. He is the eternal one. And yet, he comes into our presence, as he revealed himself to Moses in association with his covenant dealings with Israel, a covenant which now reaches fulfillment in this holy child that Mary is carrying. And that's where she begins. This is the one she realizes she lives before, in the face of. And brethren, we do not understand the meaning of Christmas unless we see that truth. Unless we see that our God is the great God, that he is the Lord. Then she talks about his grace. She's rejoiced in God, my Saviour. She sees that he is the Saviour, one who delivers, one who keeps, who is a refuge for his people, a protector and keeper. God is known throughout the Old Testament as the Saviour. the one who saved Israel out of Egypt. That's the strongest continuing motive that occurs throughout the Psalms and throughout the minor prophets and the major prophets. They continually refer back and want to speak about God's relationship to Israel as that which was established primarily there. And they use that as the symbol of how God will be when he brings the Messiah into this world. And what Mary is saying here is that he's not merely, though, the Saviour in the past. He's the Saviour now. He's her Saviour. She sees that this is the climax of all that God in covenant has promised and is doing. That this will be the climax of this child's life, to establish that salvation for her and all such objects of his grace. Again, surely we know nothing of the joy of Christmas if we do not know God as our Saviour. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Then there is the description of his power. He that is mighty. It is this that enables him to be the Saviour. And he stands in contrast to our weakness, but also the weakness of the world. What weakness of the world? We're being intimidated at the moment as Christians. The world projects itself. We see strength and power and might around. What weakness of the world? Well, in the sense that he is the only hope of the world. That's why John calls him the Saviour of the world. The world, even when it doesn't recognise it, is in the grip of Satan. Paul reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. You know, as we engage in gospel work, as we go out into the world, that's the supreme battlefield that we're engaged in, he says. Is there any hope for the world? After centuries of trying, we know that man is still running around in ineffectual circles, recycling, rejigging past ideas and philosophies, but in time revealing the continuing bankruptcy of human wisdom and effort. What has really changed? How has social, political, educational realities truly changed the heart of any man and shaped culture in a way that is good and lasting through generations? But God is the mighty God, and there is salvation with him. That what God did at Bethlehem was exercising his power unto salvation, leading to Calvary and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Our hopes of salvation through Jesus, therefore, are not empty hopes. Our calls to trust Jesus for a transformation and renewal of life are not empty hopes. That's what we declare at Christmas. We celebrate the power of God, a power that is in no other way known in this world, and yet continues to have mighty influence as people come to faith in his Son. She also speaks about his holiness, doesn't she? In verse 49, holy is his name. It is because God is holy, eternally opposite and opposed to sin, that Jesus came. And that's what Christmas declares, and we know that. And it declares that because he hates sin, he will deal with sin. God just cannot ignore sin. He cannot write it off like a bad debt in some sort of financial transaction. Everything about this salvation was holy. The child is described by the angel as the holy thing born of you. In other words, Jesus was sinless, that he was not an ordinary baby. There was no sin in him. And when we look at the cross again, we see the holiness of God in such stark presence and power and force as Jesus bore the penalty of our sin. Such is that holiness that the fact that it was mediated directly upon his Son in our place did not alter the force and the pouring out of that holy wrath, even upon his Son. But notice it says there, and holy is his name. Everything God does is not only powerful, it is holy. And therefore will stand against the accusations of Satan and the weakness of those we're thereby saved. It is a declaration of our eternal security that it finds its anchor in God's holiness. And then she goes on in verse 50 with another "and." "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." And don't we thank God for that "and"? Because if God were almighty and all holy, but no mercy, or limited in mercy, partial in mercy, occasionally mercy, for this one mercy, but we don't know about that one, then our situation would be filled with intense terror. And it would feed a sense of utter despair. Because we'd be destroyed. But she saw that God is full of mercy and compassion. In his grace, God is merciful and has provided a way of mercy in this child. We're not understanding Christmas unless we see that this is God's supreme act of mercy, and all other aspects of God's mercy are tied up in this gift and in what this one would bear and accomplish. "Here is a God," she says, "who has not only seen our guilt, but has also seen our misery and our wretchedness, our helplessness and our hopelessness caused by sin, our sin, and he is moved to come to our aid. He is merciful. He is merciful." And then in verses 54 to 55, she identifies his faithfulness. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever." She saw this event as the fulfillment of all God's promises. That he is a God who keeps his word. And that this child is the answer of God. You know, what is God doing about the suffering in this world? What is God doing about the anguish of families exploding and then imploding? What is God doing about wars and terrorism? What is God doing about... And we get these objections all the time. And the Christmas reminder to us is that in this one, God is keeping his word. He is faithful. He has been busy. He is busy. And everything that is going on is in relation to the coming of this child and of his word around that child's work. You know what that means? It means that we do not need to be ashamed of our faith in Christ. It is real. The world will seem to bludgeon us into silence, but our answer has to be, he has given us Christ. And as we read in Psalm 2, either you kiss the Son or you will feel the Son's wrath. God is faithful to his promises. And God's purposes will be fulfilled, including that for the church. It will be realized. The church has a future. And that is our confidence, even as we face Satan's wounding of it at the present. What greater testimony to the faithfulness of our God than every year we remember the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there is something greater, isn't there? And that is the fact that every Lord's Day, we remember the outworking of that gift in the death and resurrection of that Saviour. Now the question is, has it come to you like that? This is how it came to Mary. She not only had passion, it was passion that was based upon and fed by and expressive of a clear understanding of who God is and what God has said about himself, about the world, and how he has dealt with the world's problem. But that leaves us, thirdly, I believe, with a question about position. That is, what effect does this have upon us? Where does it leave us? Where do we stand? Sometimes Christians are described as arrogant and superior. And if this is true of any of us, it only indicates that we're not really seeing what Mary saw. For the reality is very much the opposite. In Mary's perception of who God is and what he is doing through the Lord Jesus Christ in her life and through his life into the lives of many others, she's not arrogant. She's not looking for honour. She's not projecting herself upon the world. What we see in Mary is a humble girl who is so consumed with the God who has so blessed her and many besides her. We could see three things at least here. See her unworthiness, the fact that she says, "I need a saviour." You know, some have portrayed that for Mary to be the mother of the incarnate Son of God, she would have had to have been without sin. And yet, she says, "I needed a saviour." She's saying, in effect, "I am a sinner. I am a sinner." She's not backward in saying that, but what about us? Are we backward in saying that I am a sinner? Or when we say I'm a sinner, do I sort of parade it in some way? But it's not what we see in her. The unworthiness is then echoed, secondly, by humility. She's speaking of herself as a maidservant in verse 48. As one whom God was under no compulsion apart from grace to give any attention to her, yet she says, "He regarded me. He had his eye upon me. He purposed specifically to bless me." That's an expression of humility, not arrogance. But there's also then within that verse the expression of gratitude. As she speaks of the breadth of the blessing that is hers, not only in being saved, but also in being so honoured to bring to this world this wondrous child. It's a song of great gratitude. Is that the effect that Christmas has upon us, that it deepens us in a sense of our unworthiness, that we actually need such a saviour? Does it move us with a deeper humility for who are we? And yet, having been a beneficiary of Christ's work according to the gospel, as we've trusted in him, does it fill us with deeper gratitude? It's truly impossible to see God as he is revealed here and walk away indifferent to the reality of our sin and unworthiness, indifferent to the glory of our God and the worthiness of him to be praised and to be honoured. To see God is to see our sin. To know him as Saviour is to be filled with gratitude. To see him as Lord is to be driven by a humble willingness to serve him and obey him. Here is the antidote to human pride, to fleshly privilege, which causes us to praise God from the depths of our being, also causes us to be humble. And should we not, as we prepare for Christmas, as we rejoice in the faith that he has stimulated within us, find greater cause to pray, "Lord, give us greater views of your glory." So Mary's song has introduced us to the saving work of the Lord Jesus and what it means for individual people to whom he comes with gospel grace. It is right that all who know what she knew really know it with faith in the Lord Jesus as she had, to sing such a new song, to sing it with passion and with perception, to sing it as an expression of the new position that we have in this world and in eternity, and above all before our God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is our worship, particularly as we contemplate the birth of Jesus? There'll be a lot of people singing Christmas carols over the next few weeks in preparation for Christmas, maybe even at our carol service, some even on the Christmas Day service. But how many will even know a hint of that passion and perception and position that celebrates the grace of God in bringing them to faith. It is all too possible to sing words without a clue of what you're singing, let alone to be caught up in the wonder of it. Do we see God as our Saviour? Do we even know the need of such a Saviour? How has it impacted the life we now live? What views of our God has it cemented to us? Shall we not pray that it'll be more clear to us as we once again move the orientation of our thoughts to the coming birth of the Lord Jesus as Mary and Elizabeth were looking at it, or in our case, the birth that has happened, that made such a dramatic impact upon this world and indeed upon our lives. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these two godly women who lead us in praise and song, who show us what faith looks like, captivated by the glory of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that with limited understanding compared to what we now have. May your Holy Spirit fill us, stimulate such praise, teach us, and bring us into the depth of not only understanding, but of the passion in proclaiming and living out the new position that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to walk humbly and righteously before our God. Be a thankful and generous people, to be a people concerned that the name of our God be truly honoured, that people will know who you are and know who the Lord Jesus is, even in our day. As this Christmas draws near and we have opportunities to engage with people, help us to do so in a wise and careful way, but at the same time and in a way that shows our excitement with Christ, and we pray, Father, it be a genuine excitement. Not a put-on masked job. And we pray to that end that you would bless us through this word this night, and as indeed you do day after day. In Jesus' name.